Hey church, this is Paul. What you're about to hear is a recording of the third class in our six-week series on suffering. This class was taught by Gene Mastin and considers God's response and economy in our suffering. Unfortunately, due to a technological error, we lost about half of the class, but that which was recorded was encouraging and edifying, so may God use it for His glory and our good.
Good morning again. I can't even talk right the first time. Get the tongue together. The third class of our discussion of suffering and God's response. And hopefully, I think everybody's got an outline there. We'll move ahead. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives and your touch in everything that goes on with each of us, and thank you for your place in what we are about. We thank you that you are speaking to us through your Spirit, and that we ask that you would help our understanding this morning as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good. When we consider the responses of God and what we are experiencing in suffering, we kind of find ourselves on what we might call a collision force, if you will, between what we think about suffering and what God thinks about suffering, and what we might call this differential between our economy and God's economy. And kind of there in your outline, you see an idea about what do you think of when you think about this idea of economy, especially when we're not talking about whether or not you can find a coupon or a discount at Target or something like that, but what do you think of when you think about the economy? What kind of thoughts come to mind?
Certainly what's valuable.
Something that's valuable.
Okay. Yeah, maybe what we value is different than necessarily what God values.
Any other definitions? If Fox News is talking about the economy, what are they talking about?
Debt, oftentimes.
I'm sorry?
Debt.
Debt.
Yeah.
Debt. We have to, all kinds of things. A lot of times it has to do with kind of the huge process of what goes on, not just in our country, but around the world. And we're not entirely off from that when we're talking about the idea of our economy. But for the purposes of our discussion here today and also in other kinds of discussions, a lot of what we're getting at is this idea of the economy is something that has to do with how things operate. And so when we think about economy here with regard to suffering, what we're talking about is this differential or the comparison between what we think with regard to how things work or operate compared to how God operates in our world. And it's important for us to understand that there at times is a huge difference between those two. And our understanding about God often has to do with understanding, obviously, His economy or how He operates. And particularly that's the case when we think about it in regards to suffering. In my own situation, 8 years ago, I was praying hard and fast for my wife, and it was a period of suffering for us, and she had gone through numerous cancer treatments, chemotherapy, radiation, all of this, and then finally came to the end of that where the doctor basically said that he was turning us over to hospice. And of course, when you hear the hospice word, it's kind of like it grabs you by the throat. And you kind of know, oh, this is not a positive thing. And so we set up my wife in one of our bedrooms in a hospital bed, and so that that would be easier for her to be taken care of, and obviously the bed can kind of go up and down and it's more comfortable for her. And I slept on a mattress next to her on the floor. And so every night when I turned out the lights, part of my routine was to pray, Lord, now would be the perfect time to heal her. And I had faith that God could do that. We've all seen people healed in different ways and so on. And so every night that was my prayer. And when I woke up in the morning, it was my prayer again. And during the day, a lot of praying that went on about God's taking care of her and healing her and so on. So what I was voicing in my prayer and so on was what we might call my economy. In other words, in my mind, the right thing for God to do was to heal her. The doctors and the chemotherapy haven't worked, but God could. And so that was my sense of confidence and so on, that he would miraculously work this out. Of course, my variety and timing of healing was not in God's economy. And so understanding that was, and still is, kind of a tough kind of lesson and difficulty for me to undertake. And as I had to tell you, with a little bit of trepidation, I'm teaching this morning and then later on in the class on suffering, because my youngest daughter is currently going through chemotherapy for cancer. And she's just finished her fourth round of that. And we're still kind of waiting to hear some of the test results to see where things are going to go. And so you might say, I'm still learning. I'm still at the master's feet. I'm still trying to understand what his ways are about. And certainly we come back to that reference that his ways are not always our ways in that. And let's look together, if we will, at Psalm 25. And as I read this, I want you to kind of think with me about what messages in Psalm 25 kind of stand out to you. What are important nuggets, if you will, that are in this psalm, because it really fits what we're talking about. Psalm 25 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord are for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's a very personal prayer of David. What kinds of things kind of stand out to you? Are there thoughts or phrases that seem to fit for you?
Well, I think his focus is trusting on God.
Mm-hmm. Trusting, yeah. Mm-hmm. That for sure is it's a theme that runs throughout all of it, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
In verse 6, it talks about, remember, O Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. And my Bible has a note there saying everlasting. Mm-hmm. That's one of the characteristics of
your God. Loving kindness.
Yeah.
I'm going to call on you later because you have a different translation.
I do.
Well, that's right. We'll come back to that.
That there are at least three times where he asks for forgiveness. This is, even as he experiences hardship, it's still deeply rooted in it. It's the humility of soul to know that he too needs the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, a lot of forgiveness in there too. Any other thoughts jump out to you, particularly as we think about suffering?
I think, again, not to count perfect, but at least twice where he says that he'll wait. He prays and then says, I will wait for you.
Yeah.
In verse 5 and verse 21. Think about it.
Yeah, that can be one of the hardest things for us, can't it, during suffering, to wait. Never seems to go past quickly enough to wait for that. But a lot of what is here in this 25th Psalm also has to do with descriptions of God's character. So God is described as teacher, the God of salvation, merciful, the God who deals with sin, steadfast, upright, faithful, the God who pardons guilt, a friend, the God who manages loneliness and affliction and troubles. He is a deliverer and redeemer. If we go back to verses 4 and 5 and kind of focus on those for just a second, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And for our discussion today, we could say your economy. Teach me that. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And in times of our suffering and distress and so on, maybe much like those kinds of suffering situations that you may have been thinking of in our first class when we were kind of thinking about where have we suffered and so on. Most of us probably found ourselves waiting for God all the day long. As a side note here, it's interesting that in the original Hebrew here, each verse of Psalm 25 begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So David here is not just a poet, he's also an extraordinary communicator in putting all of this together. Verses 16 through 18 give us a strong presentation of David's distress. Maybe those feelings describe your feelings when you were experiencing suffering. I know they fit certainly for me. But turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And now is our time for the other translation here. What do you have for lonely and afflicted?
16, mine's also for I'm lonely and afflicted.
Lonely and afflicted, okay. Many other different desolate. Words that are used for
desolate and afflicted.
Okay. desolate. That kind of says it, doesn't it? Desolate and afflicted. So realistically, a part of God's ministry to us while we are in the middle of suffering is to supply grace. And so through the touch of his favor, we are experiencing that grace during suffering. David goes on, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. And David here again is kind of talking about how he senses that his economy would operate and so on. And we can relate to what David is saying. A kind of a modern translation would be, get me out of this now, please, Lord. And to help us get more on track, we might say, with this idea of God's economy and sovereignty, let's turn our attention to the information in your handout sheet, because you'll see there that there are 10 celebrations that are listed with scripture references that are there, and they're from John Piper's book that we mentioned during the first class, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. And we'll look at each of those scripture references. So please be ready to jump in and just read out loud one of those, and take your pick, and we're just going to have us jump in and do that. So we'll run through these. I think we have time to get through all of these. We'll see if we can buzz through it. Number one, and notice that they all say, "Let us celebrate." Again, when we think about God's economy, celebrating suffering to us seems like the farthest imaginable kind of thing. And yet in God's economy, it's a whole different thing. So let us celebrate that God is sovereign over Satan's delegated world rule. Who has Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8?
I'll take that. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve."
Okay. Familiar story here, but what is Satan wanting in this scenario?
Jesus to worship him.
Wants Jesus to worship him. Huh? What are other ideas? We might say Satan wants to rule here. He wants to be in control, even of Jesus. Which is that's Satan's economy in this regard. And who has Psalm 33 verses 10 and 11? What is God's economy, God's response to this?
The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation.
Okay. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. That's certainly something we can build on. That's one of those statements that just kind of runs right out there. God is sovereign over nations, rulers, and certainly over Satan's efforts. In Piper's book, he says, they do not move without his permission, and they do not move outside his sovereign plan. Number two, let us celebrate that God is sovereign over Satan's angels, demons, and evil spirits. Who has Matthew 8, 29 through 34?
I have that. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled and were going into the city, and they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region.
Okay. Again, a familiar story. Interesting with the devil's angels asking, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? So obviously they knew who Jesus was. There's no question about that in this story. And they knew that he was ultimately in control of what was going on. And sometimes in the midst of suffering, it feels like Satan is stronger. It feels like Satan is far more in control than we are at that time. And yet, again, God is sovereign. He limits anything that Satan would want to do in this process. Number three, let us celebrate that God is sovereign over Satan's hand in persecution. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9.
I've got that. Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
Okay. So, if you have suffered, and we've kind of figured out that all of us have, in one way or another, you have felt that hot breath of the lion on your neck. It's been there. And in our economy, we might say there would be no lions. Or if there were lions, the lions would be after somebody else, right? Not us. and yet here Peter is talking about those lions. And the lions were certainly present in the garden at the end of the earthly life of Jesus. Luke 22, 52 and 53 tells us, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So in God's economy, the lions exist. However, the jaws of the lions close no sooner or later than what God demands. And in John 10:18, Jesus' words declare, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Again, Jesus is sovereign. Number four, let us celebrate that God is sovereign over Satan's life taking power. It was Deuteronomy 32:39.
See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
Yeah. No one. That's rather to the point. Blunt even. That there's no one else. Satan has no power here. And we've kind of looked at Job's experience before, and we kind of understand. We'll look at another passage from the book of Job in a little bit, but his life experience would certainly tell us that that there is no power here for Satan. Again, to quote John Piper, if the Lord wills, we will live. And if he doesn't, we will die. God, not Satan, makes the final call. Our lives are ultimately in his hands, not Satan's. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, God is sovereign over life. Number five, let us celebrate that God is sovereign over Satan's hand in natural disasters. And we have two verses here, Job 37, 5 through 14, and Psalm 135, 5 through 7. Who has the Job?
I have Job 37. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the inhabitants of the world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God.
Wondrous works of God in love and caring. Mm-hmm. And we have another look at God's economy, of his working in this. Who has Psalm 135?
Psalm 135,
5 through 7.
For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all the deep. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightning for the rain? Who brings forth the wind from him, from his treasures?
Okay. Again, that control over the natural world, we might say. Some of your suffering episodes may have involved what we would call natural disasters, or interestingly, what the insurance people often call acts of God. Isn't it interesting that the insurance people, I think it's kind of like, well, if we can't say who's at fault, we'll just put it on God. You know, throw it over there and let God deal with it in that way. In the last big snowstorm we had, we lost power for 3 days. And talk about suffering. No TV, no internet, no microwave oven. Oh, suffering, I tell you. Terrible. Anyway, God is sovereign